Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Thank you again to the OU Israel Center and Knesset HaNasi for making this lovely shidduch. Hopefully we'll have lots of opportunities to learn Torah together. I have an announcement for the month of Elul, that the Elul sessions of the Rechavya community Beit Midrash have been dedicated by Evelyn and Isaac Blacher. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly.
Blacher.
Excellent. Is that you, sir? Excellent. In celebration of their 60th wedding anniversary. Mazel tov, and they should have many, many years of simcha and nachas from all their families. So, if I could actually ask you to please turn off your phones. I think the air conditioning is being turned on, if it hasn't already been, so hopefully that will help us too. Okay, we are in a series of shiurim. It will take us through to Yom Kippur, maybe even one shiur beyond Yom Kippur. And last week we gave a kind of warm-up prelude by talking about the issue of free will and God's omniscience and God's knowledge. And we'll come back to the issue of free will as we get through this next topic, which is a difficult topic. It's a topic that I've always resisted taking on, but my wife told me I can't resist it anymore and I need to deal with it, which is the question of the problem of suffering, of tzadik v'ra lo. Why do such terrible sufferings happen to people who we cannot on any level understand how they could deserve it? And I'm sure you know in advance that I'm not going to be able to give you a single glib, simple answer to this, and you wouldn't want one either. And what we're going to do is we're going to try and break it up into four or five segments and look at the way that classic sources, traditional sources, respond to this topic. Some of these responses you might relate to. Some of them you might feel, you know, a little bit of tension with. They might grate with you. That's okay. You don't have to accept every single one as the best one for you. But hopefully between the possible approaches, there'll be something that you find at least interesting, engaging. And if not, then you'll remain with the question, which at the end of the day is perhaps the most important lesson to take out of this, as we'll see soon. So let's just put the problem very simply. Classic theistic theology, which is, you know, monotheistic religions, Judaism, let's assume Christianity, Islam, etc., assume that there is a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. And we'll see our sources are very clear on this. And yet, people suffer. How can those things go together? Because if God is all-knowing, you can't say, well, God didn't realize. If he'd have realized, then he would have done something about it. And if God is omnipotent, you can't say, well, God did know, but there was nothing he could do about it. And if God is omnibenevolent, God is a loving God, you can't say, well, God knew about it, and God could have changed it, but God just doesn't care. We'll see Eov goes through all of those different kind of reactions. And on that basis, we have to try and find an answer. I brought you some initial sources. You'll see, and I don't apologize for this, because a lot of the sources are more recent today, but a lot of them are in English. And we'll see a lot of the paragraphs I brought you are from responses to the Holocaust. Now, again, no two Jewish tragedies are the same, and we've had many over the millennia. And certainly, I wouldn't compare anything that we're undergoing today to anything remotely like the Holocaust, but nevertheless the thinking and the analysis is the same analysis, because at the end of the day, if one innocent person dies a terrible death or suffers horribly, the question is very strong, perhaps not the same kind of question as if thousands or even millions did. Therefore, we'll see some of the Holocaust responses coming up. But let's start with some basic sources from Tanakh. Number one, Gadol ha'eitzah v'rav ha'alila. God, you are, your advice is great, and your deeds are massive. You are all-powerful. Rav ha'alila. Asha inecha b'kuchot, and your eyes are opened, al kol darche b'nei Adam, on everything that goes on in the world. So, there we are. God is omnipotent, Rav ha'alila. God is omniscient, inecha b'kuchot. And God is fair, number two, from ha'azim, which is my bar mitzvah sefer, coming up soon. Hatsur, tamim pa'alo. You rock, your actions are perfect. There is no imperfection. Ki kol derachav mishpat. Everything you do is fair. Ein emuna. God, you are faithful. The ein avil. There is no iniquity in you. Tzadik v'yasharu. You couldn't say it in more clear, in clearer language. God is tzadik. God is emuna. Kol derachav mishpat. Tamim, etc., etc. And God loves us. How do we know God loves us? We talk a lot about the love that we have for Hashem, or are meant to have for Hashem, but the Psukim in Devarim talk frequently about the love that God has for the Jewish people, and by extension for the whole world, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute. If you look in number 3, and it's good for us to hear these Psukim again. Ki am kadosh ata l'Hashem Elokecha. You are special to God. Okay, b'chabachar Hashem Elokecha, God chose you, the Jewish people, yod lo la'am sigula mikol ha'amim asher al pnei adamah, lo mirubchem mikol ha'amim chashak Hashem b'chem. God didn't choose you because you're a mighty, powerful, numerous nation. V'chabachem ki atem ha'mat mikol ha'amim, because you are a small, tiny nation. Ki mi'ahavat Hashem etchem. It's because God, says Moshe, loves you, the Jewish people. U'mishamro et ha'shvuah asher nishba la'avotechem, and he wants to keep the promise he made to your fathers. Hotzi Hashem etchem b'yad chazakah, the Exodus from Egypt, etc. And then again it says in Yud Gimel, v'yahevacha u'birachacha v'hirbecha u'birach et pri bitnecha. Meaning, God wants to give us blessing to our families, to our parnasa, to our businesses, etc. We are the Bechor, we are the firstborn, we are called that, the firstborn of the world, which means that we are one of the many siblings. And God is the parent, the mother and the father, and loves all of the children, but we just have a special role as the Bechor. The Bechor is there to bridge the generation gap. Because the Bechor is the firstborn, they connect with the parents more, and they can speak to the siblings. Kids never want to hear it from their parents. The parents are weird and out of touch, and they don't really understand us. But the sibling does, so the Bechor has that kind of bridging role. So too, we can bridge the gap, the much bigger gap, the generation plus 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 gap between God and the rest of humanity. And we can act to help his other children. And therefore, God loves the world, this is very, very clear. So I'm just bringing you these sources in case you were, and there are many more I could have brought, to see that this is the case said again and again. And yet, the suffering is undeniable. A couple of sources from Rav Soloveitchik. We'll see a lot today from Rav Soloveitchik. Number 4, evil is an undeniable fact. There is evil, there is suffering, there are hellish torments in this world. Whoever wishes to delude himself by diverting his attention from the deep fissure in reality, by romanticizing human existence, is naught but a fool and a fantasist. You cannot deny suffering. That itself is a sin. Number 5, Judaism, with its realistic approach to human existence, understands that the reality of evil cannot be altered and concealed. And any attempt to reduce the religious contradictions of evil's existence will not help a person at an inner calm or an understanding of the existential secret. Evil is a reality that cannot be denied. So he says, ignoring the problem is not an answer. You may address the problem and decide you don't have a good answer, but you need to address the problem. Everybody does, otherwise we're just in denial. And by the way, to use a rather bad pun, the reason God took us out of Egypt so we wouldn't be in denial anymore. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. It just came. You can scrub that from the recording if you feel that's not worthy of mine. So. There are two claims that are made in this theological hashkafic tension. The first claim is that the existence of evil is just logically inconsistent with the God that you're describing. It can't be. It's an incoherent position. God cannot be all-knowing, all-seeing, all-loving, and yet this suffering exists. Therefore, there cannot be a God. Chas v'shalom. That's one approach. A second approach is more an evidential approach. Okay, you know, suffering, there can be suffering, but so much suffering, so terrible, so undeserved. How can that possibly be true? It makes it very probable that God cannot be the kind of God that you think God is. How could that work? I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's highly improbable. They are the two positions. Either that it's illogically incoherent, that therefore there cannot be a God, or that what we see in the world makes it highly improbable that your kind of God, as a theist religion, exists. Now, I would just mention that pagans, like I said last week, had no problem with this. They didn't believe in one all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. They believed in a spiritual world that was fighting itself and fighting the world and gods which were, you know, almost sadistic gods playing with humankind. And therefore, the fact there was suffering was perfectly reasonable. Of course there is. Nothing makes any sense. It's all meant to be one great tragedy in the Greek sense. And therefore, they didn't have this problem. But we do have this problem. There is also a distinction, we'll see, between natural suffering and human-induced suffering. That's an important distinction we need to think through. Because which is more of a question in this Tzadik-Varalo debate? Is it like a tsunami that kills hundreds of thousands of people in a few minutes without any warning? Or a nation which chooses to, you know, adopt an evil path and destroy other people because of its own philosophy of hate? Which is more of a question on God? The natural causes, because you could always turn around to the human suffering and say it's caused by human beings, the human beings have free will. And therefore we need to come back to that. Is that an adequate defense? Is that an adequate justification? In order to preserve free will, does there really have to be so much suffering? Couldn't you just have a little bit of suffering and then, oh yeah, they have free will. There has to be a Holocaust and all the other things that the human race has suffered. So we'll get back to that, but that's not going to be today. But drawing that distinction is impossible. A few initial comments from Rabbi Lam. We're also going to hear from Rabbi Norman Lam. Rabbi Dr. Norman Lam, a very important thinker, and he wrote a lot about the Holocaust. Look at number 6 and 7. The problem of theodicy, and that's the technical word for justifying the ways of God to men. It comes from the Greek, theos meaning God, and dike meaning justice, justifying God. The problems of theodicy, offering rational explanations and philosophical for the ethical and philosophical dilemmas presented by the disjointedness and inappositeness of conducts and circumstances, the quality of one's moral life and his fortunes or misfortune, has a long and honorable history. But, and this is important for us to begin with, there is no one theodicy in Judaism. From Job, who we'll see in a minute, Eov, to the sages of the Talmud, from Maimonides to Luria, that's the Arizal, to the Besht, the Baal Shem Tov, there is only one constant, and that is the question of Tzadik Varalo, the righteous who is afflicted with evil. The number of answers varies with the number of interpreters. No one approaches official, authoritative, dogmatic sanction in Judaism, although each has something of value to contribute. And the question remains the question of questions for Judaism, as it does for every thinking, believing human being. So there doesn't have to be one answer, but there is one overarching question. Number 7, when theological questions are asked, says Rabbi Lam, students must be told that the greatest questions in the world simply have no answers. Maybe they will discover them when they grow up. Likely as not, the questions will remain suspended between heaven and earth for all eternity. We are only human. We are not divine. More of that soon. We cannot answer all questions. Job taught us that. What we can do is take the suffering and the grief and the anguish and the agony and try to use them to lead us a step beyond where we are now. That is what I mean by tshuva. Studying what happened must not get us hung up on the question of why, but propel us into responding to the question, what then? It must lead us to affirm our allegiance to Israel. Here, I don't think he means the geographical Israel, but the people of Israel, and both, I'm sure he would say, our commitment to studying the Torah and our devotion to the Almighty. And he's hinting there to something that we will come back to, which is Rav Soloveitchik and Rabbi Sacks, which we're not going to see today, were very strong on what we call anti-theodicy. That not only am I not going to try and answer why, but I object to the question. It's the wrong question. The wrong question is, why did this happen? It's a question that will just bog you down into a frozen position. The question that you should be asking, says Rav Soloveitchik, we'll see the sources in Rabbi Sacks as well, is, I don't want to ask why this happened, but I want to ask, how should I respond? What should I do now? What is required of me now? It's an anti-theodicy. The why question is a bad question. Not just an impossible question, but a bad question. And we'll see that comes up a lot, and it's a very, very interesting approach, which in my mind is actually maybe the most authentic approach. It's the only one that will take us anywhere positive. But more of that to come. Now, just very briefly, before we get into the approach that we're looking at today, there are basically four approaches to this question. The first one, which we'll look at later today, is what's called skeptical theism. It basically means as follows. I believe in God, and I believe in the all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving God. And the reason that I don't know the answer to the question of suffering is because I'm not God. If I could understand God, then I would be God. And therefore, why is it surprising that I can't understand how those two things go together? It's not surprising. I can't understand it. You'd be a fool to think you could. That's, if you like, the resolution to your conflict. And that, by the way, leads to an anti-theodicy, which is, okay, so if I can't answer that, then what now? What should I do now? How should I respond? We'll see a lot of very strong support for this skeptical theism today. Then there are the theodicies, which we'll see different kinds, which try to resolve the problem or justify the suffering. We'll see those in a minute. Then there's anti-theodicies, which we saw now. Don't ask why, ask what shall we do. And then, which is in many ways the most interesting of all, which we'll get to, I think, just after Sukkot, is, well, maybe we're making the wrong assumptions. Maybe we're all walking around with a simplistic 12th, a third grade understanding of Hashgacha Pratit. That everything that happens to everybody is a direct result of God's involvement in the world. Maybe that's not true. Maybe there's a lot of stuff that just happens because there are bigger systems at work. There's a Hashgacha Klalit at work. Maybe there needs to be a tectonic shift of the land masses, which is going to cause a tsunami which kills hundreds of thousands of people. Because if that shift doesn't happen, then in 300,000 years from now, some amazing civilization that is needed for the world will not be able to develop because they need the land masses to look like this and not look like that. I mean, you know, I don't know the answer to that question, but maybe we're just too focused on the Hashgacha Pratis ideas. And Hashgacha Pratis is a complicating thing. We're going to talk about it because there are sources that say everybody, even if they bang their thumb, that is coming directly from Hashem. But it's not so simple. It's not so simple. Let me just throw out to you an obvious example of why it's not simple. Let's take 9/11. There were some amazing Hashgacha Pratis stories that came out of 9/11, when people who were late going to work because they were davening slichos, and they go to a longer minyan to daven more slichos, and the slichos meant they didn't get to work, and the fact they didn't get to work meant that they didn't get killed. Okay, that's great. Is that a Hashgacha Pratis story? If it happened to me, then I for sure would feel personally that was a Hashgacha Pratis story. But what about the people who ran into the buildings to do the biggest mitzvah you can possibly do, which is to save another human being, and the buildings fell on top of them? They died because they did a mitzvah. Is that Hashgacha Pratis? You can't have your cake and eat it. You can't say that, well, for the people that were saved, it's Hashgacha Pratis. But for the people that were killed, oh, you know, we don't have that answer. Yeah, you can't do that. It's fudging it. You have to think a little bit more solidly than that. And what about the guy who was, true story, who was having an affair? Yeah. And he was in Midtown, in a hotel room. And about half an hour after the whole thing happened, his wife calls him. He was meant to be on the 90th floor or whatever. She says, "Where are you? Where are you?" And he's in a hotel room. He's clueless. He said, "I'm at work." So she said, "If you're at work, there is no work." He had no clue what she was talking about. Now, is that a Hashgacha Pratis story? This guy was saved because he cheated on his wife. Okay. Before you take a simplistic attitude to Hashgacha Pratis, you've got to put all the data points together. And we're going to have to look at that. Because it could be that we're asking a question which assumes a simplistic understanding of the way that God runs the world. And maybe when we make a little bit, have a deeper understanding of that, some of the questions will not go away, but it may take some of the pointedness out of them. Now, let's look at theodicies, and we'll get into today's. If we don't finish today's sheet, then we'll continue next time, but I think we will try. We're not going to read every source. There are four different kinds, basically, of theodicies, meaning justifications of God's actions in our classic sources. One of them is punishment theodicies. These people suffered because there needed to be a punishment for sin. Now, we'll see. This is not one we relate to very well today, and we'll see next time when we get into this, but it might not necessarily be for that. Averis. It might be for the generations Averis. And we'll see, well, do we believe in that? Does that sound a bit Christian? That they died to save the rest of the world? Okay. Maybe there's an Olam Haba angle going on here. And we'll see how that works into it when we get there. That's one kind of theodicy. Then there's a second kind of theodicy, which is called a soul-making theodicy. Which is, this looks like suffering, but what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Think of how much stronger you are for having gone through this. It's actually created you as a person having gone through this and developed resilience. We'll see there's a lot of sources for that too. Then there's a divine intimacy theodicy, which is God didn't want to punish this person. This is a wonderful person, it's a tzaddik, but the suffering will draw them closer to God. It will be a divine, intimate experience. And we'll see the Rambam is very unhappy about this. This is what we call Yisurin Shel Ahava, punishments of love. And the Rambam rejects this and says this is not a Jewish response, but other sources say it clearly is. It's in the Gemara. And then we'll have to talk about free will, which is if people do bad things, Is that coming from God or is that not coming from God? Someone picks up a gun and shoots another person. Did that person deserve to die? Do we say, yes, they deserve to die, but this person shouldn't have killed them? Or do we say, no, they didn't deserve to die. God did not want this person to die. This person was killed by the evil acts of another person, and now that's happened. The whole universe will need to be rearranged, and the future and the world, etc., etc. We'll see when we get there. Not so straightforward, and we'll see that there's some interesting discussion about Yosef and why they threw him in the pit, and more about that. Quick question?
Is there anything automatic pilot? Is it possible that, like an airplane, some of the world, God is just putting it on a switch?
Yeah, that's what we said before. That's Hashgacha Klalis as opposed to Hashgacha Pratis. Some of it's running, the system is running, and that's a Hashgacha Klalis, and it's not focused on anyone in particular, it's a bigger system. And therefore, you're just a product of the system. Now, we'll see what the balance is and who gets what and when.
You mean God just took a break or something?
No, don't take a break. God, if I lift this up and drop it, okay, that happened, then do you say that God pushed it onto the floor, or do you say that God created gravity, and gravity does what gravity does? So too, a lot of things that happen to us in this world, Hashgacha Klalis, there are systems. If you don't look where you're going when you cross the road and then the car knocks into you, then don't say, oh, you know, why did I suffer? So maybe you can say that on a bigger scale. We'll get to that, but not today. Let's go on. Page number 3. Humility. How important it is, and how often we don't always hear this from rabbis in particular, to be humble on this issue and to say, you know something, I don't have a hotline to God. Have a look here at some sources, and we'll see Rav Lichtenstein comes into this as well. Number 9. The Amar Rav Huna Amar Rav Mishum Rebbe Meir. La'olim yiyut varav shal adam mu'atim. A person should always learn to say less lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in front of God. You know, keep your mouth closed sometimes is the right answer. By the way, for Shalom Bias as well. I mean, that's right for sure. You know, Shalom Bias is created more from what you don't say than what you do say. That's everyone, I think, knows that. But the same is true of these theological issues. And it brings a passage from Kehelet. Al tevahel al picha. Don't get your mouth all worked up. V'libcha. Ali v'libcha. Ali meher yahutzi davar lifnei Elokim. Don't just blurt out with things that you haven't thought through in front of God. Ki Elokim b'shamayim. Because God is in the heavens, says Kehelet. V'ata al haaretz. And you're in a very different place. Al kein yu dvarecha ma'atim. And therefore, just say less. Don't always say what you think. It comes up a little bit later, but I'll read it now. You don't need to turn the page yet. But Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, and this was quoted, I heard in a shir, I gave you the footnote, said the following. He said, those who approach the Holocaust from a secular point of view end up spouting heresy, and those who approach the Holocaust from a religious point of view end up spouting stupidity. Strong words. Because people are too quick to say things when they should just keep quiet sometimes. Very important.
Can God read our thoughts?
Yes, okay, we'll talk about that, but yes, absolutely. Number 10, Rabbi Schatz. Sometimes the answer, Rav Dov, Professor Dov, David Schatz, sometimes a person's philosophizing is just so inappropriate. And we all know this. Number 10, intellectual excitement is one source of my love for my religion. Another is the inspired lives of my religion's devotees. Recently, I attended a talk given by an Orthodox woman who's been banned to a wheelchair from childhood. She's married to a blind man, and remarkably, they're raising a family. She spoke about the Jewish concept that this too is for the good, which we'll get to at the end of the shir, please God. She explained how life had done her good turns by means of ostensible coincidences, which in truth she felt were signs of God's intervention. By means of her theology, she had turned adversity into inner strength and advantage. It's the thought of contesting her invisible hand interpretation with philosophical arguments seemed so offensive as to be unthinkable. Anyone who would impugn her perspective would only be reflecting their own lack of spirit. If that evening someone had furnished me on the spot with a dazzling philosophical solution to the problem of evil, that would have done less for me as a person than this simple autobiographical expression, which from a philosophical standpoint seems so simplistic. Philosophy has its place among the truly enjoyable, challenging, and edifying endeavors in our culture. And Professor Schatz is one of the world's leading philosophers. But it is not the arbiter of all we think and all we do. What we do in our study and what we do in the rest of our lives are often not commensurate because the study is the smaller room of life. Very nicely put. And then no one goes to a shiva house and philosophizes about the meaning of evil and the reason for suffering. It's offensive. It's terrible. And therefore, we have to also always know when we can have these kind of discussions. Are we removed enough? Maybe we're not even yet removed enough from a lot of the suffering, but maybe we can try. But we need to really have this in mind all the time. Let's just skip Rabbi Lam for a second in number 11 and look at Rabbi Lichtenstein. And then we'll get into the book of Eov in a minute. Rabbi Lichtenstein says, and I also feel this a lot. Number 12, regardless of what issues, moral, theological, textual, or historical, vexed me, I was confident that they had been raised by masters far sharper and wiser than myself. And if they remained impregnably steadfast in their commitment, so should and could I. I intuited that, his categorical formulations and imperial certitude notwithstanding, Rav Huttner had surely confronted whatever questions occurred to me. Later, I felt virtually certain the Rav had, so that the depth and intensity of their service to God was doubly reassuring. And I think this is very important. And it's not just blind. The fact that people who are greater and with more expansive minds than we could even imagine have thought through these questions and nevertheless got up the next morning to daven shacharis, if they can do it, then we can do it. And that's a very important point. I never forget, when I was at university, so there was a reform rabbi that used to come to our, meals from time to time. Actually, he wasn't a rabbi, but he was whatever. He was a very much part of the reform community and a very, very nice man. And at one point he said, I object to you saying, Nar hayiti v'gamza kansi v'lo ra'iti tzedek ne'ezav v'zarov v'kishlachem. He said, because that's ridiculous. Look at all the suffering in the world. What do you mean, lo ra'iti? I've never seen a tzaddik suffering. This is stupidity, he says. I'm not saying it. And even then, as a 19-year-old, I thought, do you think they never thought of that, the people who wrote this? Do you think they didn't realize that? Really? Really? The whole Tanakh, which is constantly dealing with the suffering of the innocent, they never thought that through. They were simplistic people. It just doesn't ring true. And that's what Rav Lichtenstein is saying, that a great many people have thought about these things and moved on and not let the question bog them down. There's an apocryphal story about a young guy in yeshiva that goes to the rabbi and says, I'm struggling with this particular issue and I cannot sleep over this particular, longest issue. And so the rabbi said, no, it's a good question. Look at this Tosafos and this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. And he looks at them and they all seem completely unrelated and nothing to do with the question he asked. And he went back to the rabbi. And he said, I don't understand how that answers my question. You look at them again. Still didn't understand. And the Rav says, no, you got it wrong. The end of every one of these Tosafos says, Tzorich Iyun. I don't know the answer to Tosafos, but Tzorich Iyun, we need to look at it more, but next Tosafos. It doesn't say Tzorich Iyun, and then that's the end. That was the end of the commentary, because the minute they hit Tzorich Iyun, that it needs more depth of thought, they said, okay, we're going home and doing something else instead. No, that's not how it works. And then I brought you Rav Lichtenstein, is speaking quite sharply, which I'll just mention right now. Look at number 13. He was interviewed after the withdrawal from the expulsion of the Jews from Gaza. And now, obviously, you have very strong feelings about that, I'm sure, as well. But he was asked why he didn't come out unequivocally and say, clearly, this was right, this was wrong. He wouldn't express a clear religious opinion on this particular thing. He was asked why. So he was asked, unlike many Zionist rabbis, you refrain from expressing an opinion on the withdrawal from the Gaza Strip. Why? So he says, to express a position is a fine thing when you have a position, when things are clear, unequivocal, when you have the sense that you understand not just the intricacies, the political moves, but also what God would want. I didn't feel I had the tools or ability to express a position. I don't have God's phone number the way that some others seem to have. I was raised on the words of the Talmud about Bilam. He claimed to have knowledge of the will of the Supreme. He couldn't even tell what his own beast wanted, and he claims to know the will of the Supreme. The only person in Tanakh who says that they really understand God is Bilam, who can't even get their own donkey to walk in a straight line. Please, have a little humility. Not the fake kind, but the kind that rises from a person's understanding of who the Almighty is and who man is. A base, ignominious creature. I understand that there were people for whom it was clear whether this engagement was leading and what God wanted. But that's not how I grew up. Humility is not an expression of religious awe, but an expression of wisdom. Then he says, I don't have to insinuate anything. It's no secret that there are large, self-confident segments of the public that can have the sense that you could take a chapter of the book of Isaiah or Malachi and find a perfect match between the text and what's happening before our eyes. I'm not comfortable with that, he says. I'm uncomfortable with that also from a religious perspective. It's true, he says, that those of us within the religious Zionist camp have for years continued to march forward spiritually, economically, socially, with trust in God. Without that belief, it's doubtful that religious Zionism would have come into existence to begin with. It began out of belief and hope, out of the feeling that mankind has a role to play in history. But the difference between that and the sense that I can explain exactly why a bus explodes and kills 22 children is enormous. It's religious arrogance. It also smacks at people overstepping their limitations. I think, leaving aside the issue of Gaza, I think that's something that we can all relate to. I brought you in number 16 before we just go into Eov, also from Rabbi Josh Yutzer there. He says, it's all very well having your positions, but you can't impose your positions on God, and you can't impose your positions on other people either. And this whole exercise, by the way, and it goes without saying but needs to be said, why suffering affects people can only ever be focused on ourselves. We can't ever address this on anyone else and say, you know, I'll tell you why you're suffering. And we'll get to the book of Eov, which deals with that in great detail, because that's not how it works. It's a question for us, on us, not to impose on other people. So with all of that as a kind of long introduction, let us get into the book of Eov. Now, the book of Job is very daunting. It's 42 chapters, of which the middle 38, 39 are very, very dense poetry of extremely difficult Hebrew. However, you can read it through in English in an hour or so, and I recommend you do. It's interesting that the Hebrew of Eov is so complex that the Ibn Ezra even says on the book of Eov that I think it was originally written in a different language and translated into Hebrew. Which is quite an interesting statement. There's no clear indication in Eov that Eov was Jewish. We'll see in a minute, or we'll see next week, there are at least 12 different opinions as to when he lived and where he lived, whether he lived at all. Also interesting is 10% of the hapex legomena, meaning words that only appear once ever in all of Tanakh, and therefore you can't work out what they mean from anywhere else. 10% of all those words in Tanakh are in the book of Job. So it's a difficult book. But I brought you in page 5, I'm not going to read this through, a very nice summary of exactly how it works. I'll set it out very, very quickly. Basically, Eov is a very successful man. He has a lovely family, he has lots of money, he has a very religiously pious life, he brings lots of sacrifices, even when there's a concern someone in his family may have done something wrong. He brings, you know, proactive sacrifices to do tshuva. He's ahead of the curve. He's right on top of his spirituality. And there is a heavenly convention. The word, not convention is what I'm looking for, convocation. And God says to the crowd there, to the spiritual forces, have you seen my servant Eov? He is the best of the best. Look at his life. He's such a pious person. And the Satan, who is very interestingly appears and takes a frontline role here, says, yeah, because he's so successful. He just assumes that if you do mitzvahs, you get reward. And that's why he keeps doing it. If you take that away from him, you'll see what he does. So he says, okay, you can take away everything, but you can't touch him personally. So then there's this almost... this bizarre episode, which is almost comical in a certain way, but it's not meant to be comical, where things start going wrong, and all of a sudden a servant runs in and says to him, there was a fire, lightning came from heaven, destroyed the barns, and all your animals have died. And while he was still speaking, someone else came in and says, all your money has been stolen and taken away. And then someone else comes in and says, and the building fell down, and all your children were together, and they all were killed. And, you know, Elie Wiesel said, you know, why didn't Job respond like is this a joke? Is somebody like pulling a prank on me? What is this? Interestingly, he doesn't say that. But it's this almost like extreme version. You have this man who has the least possible reason for suffering, as far as we can see, and suffers the worst possible suffering for the least possible reason, because they're having a bet in Shemayim as to whether he'll still remain pious or not. It seems a very extreme case. And in the end, everything that is his is taken away, but he doesn't reject God. So they have a new convocation, and the Satan says, yeah, but if you afflict him personally, you'll see what happens. So God says, okay, but you can't kill him. So he afflicts him personally, has the most terrible, terrible illnesses, and eventually he basically loses it. He says, okay, this is completely undeserved. I'm innocent. Why is this happening? This is terrible. There's no reason why this should be happening to me. And then we see these three friends, Eliphaz, Tzofar, and Bildad, which, by the way, are interesting. They're Edomi names. Eliphaz, we know, as an Edomi name from the end of Parshas Vayishlach, but the other ones as well. And there's a Yovav, by the way. This is very similar to Eov. There's a Yovav there in the Edomi names. So they come in and they give him this sort of response. And it starts off quite gentle, where they say things like, oh, come on, Eov, you were always so supportive of other people. You were always such a Gamzul Latova kind of person. Why don't you try and do that for yourself? You'll be okay. Everything will come through. And he says, no, that's ridiculous. And they get more and more harif as time goes on. And they're like, they have three rounds of conversations. So they're basically telling him, you obviously are a sinner, and God doesn't punish people for no reason, and just get to grips with it, and you're clearly not the person you thought you were, etc. Now, then arrives this young man, Elihu, and says, I didn't want to say anything because who am I? I'm a young kid. But I've been listening to what these three comforters have been saying, and it's like, it's madness what you're saying to Eov. And also, Eov, you're also wrong. And he gives his own perspective, which is a different perspective. And then we see God kicks in and says why he, what he reacts, how he reacts to Eov. Eov admits his error, and then the book ends in a happy way, as it were. I mean, he doesn't take away the loss, but he gets his money back, he has a new family, etc., etc., etc. Interestingly, at no point did he lose his wife. She was always there to kind of help him through it, which is an interesting thing. Everything is gone, but Baruch Hashem, his wife is not. Okay, that's another question. I assume that wasn't part of the suffering that was imposed on him, but like that depends on how you look at it. By the way, look at number 18. The book of Eov is very unclear. Who was right? Who was wrong? So it says at the end in 18, "Vayiachad diber Hashem et dvarim ha'ele al Eov." After God said these things to Eov, "Vayomer Hashem el Eliphaz va'teimani," and he says to the comforters, "Chara api b'cha, you are wrong. I'm angry with you. U'b'shnei re'echom, with your two fellow comforters, ki lo dibartem elai nechona ka'avdi Eov, because you didn't speak properly like my servant Eov spoke. He was said it how it should be said. But which bit of Eov? When did God justify the Eov's statement? Which statement does he say was proper? Because Eov says many different kinds of things. For example, at the beginning you have Eov the pious, when he first loses in a terrible way. Number 19, Vayakam Eov v'yikra et milo. He gets up and he tears his clothes because he's in Avelis. V'gazit Rosho, and he pulls his hair, which is interesting. Was he meant to do that? Was he Jewish? He's non-Jewish. V'yipol artsa v'yishtachavo. In source number 19, he bows on the floor by Yomar, and he says famous words, Arom yitzati mi beten imi, I came out naked from my mother's womb, but Arom ashuv shama, and I will go back naked when I die. Hashem natan, Hashem lakach, yihi shem Hashem mevorach, which we're very familiar with from funerals, when we have a levaya. This is what they say. So is that what God is praising? He spoke the right way. Or is it this? In the middle, when Eov is at his wit's end and he can't take it anymore, he screams out in number 20, Tam ani, I am innocent. Lo yeida nashi, I have no rest. Em as chayai, I hate my life. I want to die. I'm suicidal. I can't take it anymore. Achati, it's all one. One thing seems to happen to everybody. Akena marati tam rasha. The wicked get killed, the tzaddik gets killed, everybody, it's all one thing, everybody's just destroyed, everyone's suffering. And then he says an unbelievable thing. Im shot yamit pitom, if the staff suddenly kills, lemasat nikiyim yilag. He's laughing. He's just laughing at the suffering of the people who are hurt. Who's laughing? Who's laughing? Is he saying that God's laughing at us? Is he saying the Satan's laughing? You see, look at the commentators on that pasuk. Everyone's tearing themselves in knots. Because it sounds like Eov is screaming, God's just sadistic. He's punishing us, we're innocent, and he's laughing at us. Is that what God says? Eov is right when he says that. It's not clear. But the response of Eov is very, very, very varied. And in a sense, it's the turmoil of Eov, which is justified and understood. And we'll see when we get more into that, that the different theodicies kick in there. Look at Rabbi Sachs very quickly, number 21. In the end, it is not Job's comforters who blame his misfortunes on his sins, who will be vindicated by heaven, but Job himself, who consistently challenged God. In Judaism, faith lies in the question and not the answer. So whatever it was that Eov said right, Rabbi Sachs understands it was his questioning, it was his challenging, that we're going through this. Okay, so let's have a look at a few different ways of understanding skeptical theism in the 20 minutes that we have. We'll skip around here. I defined it here in 22 and 23. More philosophically, you could look at that yourself. I brought a nice one-liner, non-Jewish source number 24. If God was small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. It's a nice line. Yeah, it's a nice line. But we're told all the time we cannot understand God. That is a legitimate approach, logical and legitimate. Number 25. Ki lo machshavotai machshavoteichem. Says God, I don't think the way you think. Lo darcheichem darachai. Your ways are not my ways. No Hashem. And we saw last week that the Maimonides, the Rambam, says this is not just saying God runs the world, but the whole way God thinks, you can't even get your head around. There's no way you can understand it. It's just totally light years away from any understanding you could have. And that's how God responds to Eov. Skeptical theism gets a solid reading in Eov. Number 26. God says to Eov, Vayan Hashem el et Eov, Minasara. God answers Eov from the turmoil, from the storm. What storm? The storm going on inside his head. He can't take it anymore. He's bursting with anguish and anxiety. God says to him, Mize mashich etza, the milim blidat. Who do I hear darkening counsel, meaning giving talking nonsense? Words without understanding. Azar na kegeve chalatzecha. Man up, he says to him, basically. Gird your loins like a man. Veshalcha, I'm going to ask you some questions. But hold again, you tell me what the answers are to these questions. Eva ha'ita liyasni aretz. Where were you when I created the world? Hagedim yadata bina. Do you understand anything about the world, the universe? And at the end, Eov is forced to say, you know something, you're right. I didn't understand anything. And therefore, the idea of skeptical theism as a response is that the universe is not homocentric. The universe is not focused on mankind. It's focused on God. And getting that through to Eov is a very painful lesson. Why would you not suffer? It's not just about you. It's about a much bigger scheme that you'll never understand. Rav Soloveitchik, number 27. As long as Job philosophized like a slave of fate regarding the cause of and reason for suffering, as long as he demanded of God that he reveal to him the nature of evil, as long as he continued to question and complain, asking why and wherefore are afflictions before man, God answered him forcefully and caustically, posing to him the very powerful and pointed questions, do you know, etc., etc. And the last line, he says, if you do not even know the ABC of creation, how can you so arrogantly presume to ask so many questions regarding the governance of the cosmos? Rav Soloveitchik again in Kol Dodi Dofik. If you've read, I'm sure you have, Kol Dodi Dofik, it's about moving from fate to destiny. Fate is when you feel that you're being just buffeted around by the suffering of the world, and destiny is where you manage to kind of focus that forwards on an action to create a future for yourself and the Jewish people. 28. Only if man could grasp the world as a whole would he be able to gain a perspective on the essential nature of evil. However, as long as man's apprehension is limited and distorted, as long as he perceives only isolated fragments of the cosmic drama and the mighty epic of history, he remains unable to penetrate into the secret lair of suffering and evil. To what may the matter be compared? To a person gazing at a beautiful rug, a true work of art, one in which an exquisite design has been woven, but looking at it from the reversed side. Take a gorgeous tapestry, turn it around, and see what it looks like. A big balagan. What, you've worked for 6 months to make this? Look at it. It's awful. No. You're looking at it the wrong way around. Don't look at the back, look at the front. Can such a viewing give rise to a sublime aesthetic experience? We alas view the world from its reverse side. We are therefore unable to grasp the all-encompassing framework of being, and it's only within that framework that it's possible to discern the divine plan, the essential nature of the divine actions. We don't know the past, we don't know the future, we don't know how all other 7 billion people on the planet play into this. We don't see the world to come, we don't see Gilgulim. We just don't see. We just don't see. And therefore, Rav Soloveitchik says, you don't see, that's the answer, because you can't see. Pukei Avos 29, Rebbe Yanai Omer, Ein Biyadeinu, we have no way of understanding. Lo Mishal Vat HaRashayim, why the wicked seem to prosper. Va'af Lo Yisuri HaTzadikim, why the righteous suffer. And the Rebbeinu Yonah brings there a very important pasuk from Yirmiyah, where he says, fine, I don't understand it, but I will continue to ask. I need to ask. And that's an important point, as Rav Sacks said. You need to ask the question. You need to pose the question. Because if you don't ask the question, you'll just accept it. And in the video I mentioned, which I really recommend you watch, I can hardly still watch it without crying. Rav Sachs, he's asked on a video Zoom call by a young woman, like, you know, what have you had any more insights into why bad things happen to good people? And he responds, he says, yes, I have. And the reason is because if we accepted, if we understood why the suffering happens, we wouldn't intervene to try and change it. We wouldn't create medicines to heal people. We wouldn't create social justice programs to help people. We just say, you know something, who am I to interfere with God's grand plan? We can't know. We mustn't know, because if we did know and didn't ask the question, we would accept it. It's a very powerful video. I recommend strongly that you watch it. Abraham 31, Chalil Alecha. What a way to speak to God. He says, Chalil Alecha, this is terrible. This is Chilul Hashem. This is a terrible disaster. Ma'asad Kedavah Hazeh, you're going to kill all these people. Lahamid Sadikim Rasha, you're going to kill Sadikim with Rashaim in stone. Vayaket Sadik Rasha, all the same. Chalil Alecha, Shefik Ol Aris La Yaseh Mishpat. The question is legit. Nobody ever questions Abraham for how can you speak like that to God. No, the question is a good question. It's a legitimate question. And we don't know the answer. Number 32. Look in Brachas. Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishnah Rabbi Yossi. Shlosha Dvarim Bikesh Moshe Melifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'natan lo says, first of all, Rabbi Yossi, three questions God Moshe asked at the top of Har Sinai, in the closest moment of connection to God. And he answered, was answered on three. And one of them was, Bikesh Lahaydiya Drachav Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He asked, you know, Hara'eini, Hodi'eini Nait Drachecha. Let me see your ways. And he was told, Shinema, Hodi'eini Nait Drachecha. Va'amalafanim, he says to him, Ribbono Shel Olam, Mipnei Ma Yesh Tzadik V'Toivloi, V'Tzadik V'Raloi, Rasha V'Toivloi, Rasha V'Raloi. Why do I not see justice in the world? Bad people prosper and good people suffer. So he tells him, Abaloi, according to Rabbi Yosei, Tzadik V'Toivloi, Tzadik Gomor, Tzadik V'Raloi, Tzadik She'enu Gomor. We'll see this next week. Someone, a tzaddik who suffers, obviously they're not a complete tzaddik. There's something they're doing wrong. Rosh HaVatoyvla, Rosh HaShe'enu Gomor, Rosh HaVarala, Rosh HaGomor. And the point I want to make here is that's Rabbi Yossi's opinion that he was given some kind of an answer. Upligid Rabbi Meir, but Rabbi Meir says no. Dama Rabbi Meir, Shtayim Nitnu Loi. He asks these two questions, three questions, and two were answered to him, but Achad Loi Nitnu Loi. But one was that he was told, no, I'm sorry, Moshe. There is no answer. I will have mercy on anyone who I choose, even though you don't think it's fair. And I will have rachamim. I will be kind to those who I choose. Even though from your perspective, it can't possibly be right. And according to Rabbi Meir, he's told he can't answer that question. He's not going to give an answer. You won't understand the answer. A very pointed exchange, number 33. I'm doing this quite quickly, but they're not difficult sources, but you put them all together and they give a good picture. Amar Lefanav, Moshe says to God when he shows him Rabbi Akiva's godless in Torah. 33. Ribbono Shel Olam, Yesh Lecha Adam Kazeh Ve'Ata Nois in Torah Al Yadai. There's a person like this and you're giving Torah to me. Give Torah to him. Amar Lo, God says to him, Shtok, which is quite harsh. You won't speak to your children that way. This is my intention. These are my thoughts. You don't know my thoughts. I want you to have the Torah, not Rabbi Akiva. So Amar Lefanav says, okay, fine. Ribbono Shel Olam, Hari I see Torah Tova. You show me his greatness in Torah. Hari Scharo, show me his reward for being such a great Talmid Chacham. Amar Lo Chazol Acharecha, he says, turn around. That requires a new scene. You know, end of act, scene two, open scene three. You know, and where is he now? He saw the Romans peeling the flesh off Rabbi Akiva's body with metal rods. Amar Lefanav, he said, Ribbono Shel Olam, Zor Torah v'zor Skara. This is the reward you get for being such a Talmid Chacham? Shtok. Silence. Ki alav machshava lefanav. You don't know my thoughts. I know my thoughts. I have my reasons. Very, very interesting. So again, this idea that we don't know, we can't know, is a very logical and legitimate response. Rav Amital now. Rav Amital speaks a lot about this. Rav Amital was a Holocaust survivor. And he went on to, of course, become the Rosh Yeshiva in Har Etzion, one of the Rosh Yeshiva. He says, number 34, no worldly attainment can compensate for the murder of those millions. All the claims about the establishment of the State of Israel serving as compensation for the Holocaust are hollow. neither the state of Israel that exists in reality, that fights bloody wars for its existence from time to time, nor the ideal state of Israel, as in the vision of every man under his vine and under his fig tree, can justify even partially what the nation of Israel went through during the Holocaust years. There is no honest religious response without this plea. You would be in the right, O Lord, if I were to contend with you. That nevertheless, I will reason these points of justice with you. That's the Pasuk in Yirmiyah. He says, no, you can't justify the Holocaust based on the state of Israel. He says, that's a disgrace to say that. On the other hand, you won't get the answer to the question. 35, I like this. The Rambam, and even Yeshayahu, Miyashu, never imagined that a day would come when there would be no longer any answers. Not only are there no answers, he says, about the great question of the Holocaust, there cannot be answers. The question is so unfathomable that no answer in the world could suffice. As Elie Wiesel just remarked, nothing in the world can justify the cruel murders of hundreds of thousands of children. Nothing can justify it. Not the state of Israel, not the coming of Mashiach, not the mass repentance of the Jewish people. Nothing. The Rambam says that there will be an answer to every question, but to this question there is no answer. I want the Rambam to know that we have lived through questions of the sort that are unanswerable. Once I met Abba Kovner, the famous poet and leader of the Vilna Ghetto Revolt. He asked me, as a believing Jew, how do you deal with what you lived through in the Holocaust? And I answered him in typical Jewish fashion, how do you deal with it? I believe in God, said Rabbi Mital, who I don't pretend to understand. But do you believe in man? Can you still believe in man after the Shoah? He didn't speak, as Elie Wiesel does, about the Kayin in man. He believed, Abba Kovner, in the greatness, in the goodness of man. So I added, your problem is greater than mine. For me, the ways of God are hidden. Well then, said Rabbi Avakovna, each of us has a problem. Okay? A very interesting response. Let's skip a little bit. Let's go through to the top of page 9. And I want to talk about a couple of other things. Let's go to the halachic issue, or the hashkafic issue of Hester Panim, and then the halachic issue of response. Part of this answer, that the question is illogical, that how can you expect to know God's mind, is expressed in the Chumash itself when it talks about Hester Panim, that there will be a hiddenness of the face of God. Number 41, Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Hincha Shochev Imeotecha, you're going to die now. This is right at the end of the Chumash, in Parshas Vayelech, Vakama Am Azeh, and the people will rise up in the future, Vazana Achre Elohei Nechar, Necha'aretz, they'll go after other gods, Zashehu Bashama, Bekibo, they're coming into this nation, they'll see all these Avodah Zarah. Vazvani, and they will abandon me, Vahaferet Britzi Yasher Karti Ito, and they will break my covenant. Vachara Apipo Abiyom Hahu, Vazatim, and I will abandon them, Vahistarti Panai Mehem, and I will turn away from my face from them. Fahaya lechol, they will come to eat, umutza'u ra'ot rabot, and they will have these terrible, terrible tragedies for tzarot. Okay, va'ama v'yomahu, let's say on that day, halo al ki ein Elohai b'kirbi, God is obviously not here. There is, God is not present. Masauni ha'ra'ot ha'ila, and that's why these terrible things have come to pass. Va'anochi haster astar panim. Astir panai. I will surely hide my face. But Yom HaOl. What's the double lashon? We'll see that in a minute. I'll call a ra she'asa ki pana Elohim achirim, because they turn to other gods. And the Rabbi Lam talks a little bit about what Hester Panim is. Let's have a look at this in number 42. All the Bible is a record of the dialogue between God and Israel. Now the fortunes of this dialogue are described by two terms. Hester Panim, the hiding of the face, and Nisiat Panim, Yisa Hashem panav elecha, the lifting of the face. When two people love each other, they face each other. They look adoringly at each other, like they're chorobim. This mutuality in love is the essence of the dialogue. Whatever words flow from it, whether narrative or normative, are significant but secondary. But when one party is disloyal to the other, when he sins against the other, then that other turns his face away. He refuses to gaze at the one who wrongfully injured him. As a consequence, the party who first sinned too turns his face away. Everybody's turning away their face. Their relationship thus sustains a blow. Should they feel a need or desire to re-establish relations as of old, then one of them will slowly lift up and turn his face to the other and await the reciprocal turning of the other's face as a gesture of reconciliation. We skip to the last paragraph here. The spiritual consequence of Hester Panim is not one bit less devastating than its physical impact on man. Indeed, it prevents man from properly interpreting his condition under Hester Panim. It confounds his self-understanding. The Besht thus interprets the key phrase in Tanakh on Hester Panim, I will surely hide my face. The double verb is normally interpreted as an intensive form. Surely hide my face. But for the Baal Shem Tov, a far deeper layer of meaning is uncovered as he takes the double verb quite literally. I will hide the hiding of my face from you. The Hester Panim itself is in hiding. It's a double level hiding, a second order hiding. The obscurity itself is obscured. Man suffers from Hester Panim and he doesn't even know that God is turning his face from him. It's like those family broikuses where people have fallen out with each other and no one even remembers anymore why they all fell out with each other. We just know we don't talk to those cousins and they don't talk to us and we just don't talk to each other. And we've even forgotten what's really going on here. He says, that's what's going on. Somebody has to turn around and say, this is going to be a response, and then the face can turn back. And therefore, I think it's important to understand everything we've said today in this idea that we cannot understand what God does because we're not God. In the context of Hester Panim, and I brought you on page 10 a whole page for you to read on your own. I brought you Rabbi Yitz Greenberg, who talks about it very powerfully as well. I brought the Eish Kodesh also on this idea, which there's lots to say. I can't possibly read everything. Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz, who spoke a lot about the Holocaust. Very, very important, this idea of Hester Panim and how this works. But let's just finish with something halachic. Just to sum up, because we've done a lot today. There's a lot of material here which I'm not going to go through. That's fine, Sassin. You can look at it yourself. What do we do as a response? So this is in Shulchan Aruch, number 50. Very interesting. I'm always nervous when sources get to the number 50. But don't worry. We've done very well today. We've got 3 or 4 more minutes. Says the Gemara, Chayev Adam Lebarech Al Hara'a, Kashem Shehu Mebarech Al HaTovah. A person has to make a bracha on both the suffering and on the good. Shenei Ma Bi'ahavta Es Hashem Elokecha B'chol Levavcha B'chol Nashcha B'chol Miyodecha. And the Gemara finishes that and says, B'chol Midi Umidah Shehu Moideh Lecha. Whatever measure you get in life, whether you suffer, God forbid, or whether you have nachas, whichever it is, having Moideh Lov Ma'od Ma'od. You have to be grateful, you have to understand, you have to say, you know, you have to say a bracha to Hashem for that. And in 51 it says, well, what's the bracha? We can't say HaTovah Meitiv. What are we going to say? Thank you God, it was marvelous. In the future maybe we can, and that was the source I brought you at the end of the page in Pesachim, that in the future we'll be able to say HaTovah HaMeitiv, because we'll see more context, we'll understand more. But right now the best we can say is Baruch Dayan HaEmet. But that itself is a bracha. Baruch Dayan HaEmet, which is saying, if I understood it, then I'd be God. And I'm not God, so I don't understand it. And therefore, that is a legitimate response. Have a look in number 52 for the psak in Shulchan Aruch. Chayev Adam Lebarech Al Ara Bedat Shalema. A person, says the Shulchan Aruch, has to be able to make a bracha on the bad stuff with a full heart. Ubenevesh Chafetza, with a willing soul. Kederech Shem Lebarech Besimcha Al HaTovah. Just like you make a bracha Besimcha Al HaTovah. It's very difficult. So this is what we need to aspire to. Because to a real Eved Hashem, okay, if it looks bad, it is bad, it feels bad, but this is part of God's plan, and that's part of my simcha of Avodas Hashem. Hashem, since a person is able to make this bracha, and again, you don't have to be happy when you make the bracha. You can be sad and still serve God besimcha. Because besimcha here means that I'm in the place I need to be. This is the right response. I'm dealing with it appropriately. Of course I feel devastated individually. But that doesn't mean that I'm cutting off the relationship. That is also part of Avodas Hashem. And therefore that's the, if you like, the halachic response. And I brought you at the very end of the sheet. Gamzo Latova. You know, Rabbi Akiva, who says, Gamzo Latova, Gamzo Latova, Gamzo Latova. And if you read that story carefully, it's not a happy story. It ends up with an entire town being taken away as hostages by evil enemies. And Rabbi Akiva sees that, and he knows that, and he understands that. And yet he's able to say in the context of that whole story, you know something? I don't get why all of this happened, why I was saved, even though my candle blew out, and my cat got eaten, my chicken got eaten by a cat, and my donkey got eaten by a lion, and at the time it was the most like frustrating, I'm having the worst day ever, and I survived, but Nebuchadnezzar died, Gamzal Tova. I don't. There's an answer to it. And Baruch Dayan Emet. Maybe he said both brachas, Baruch Tova Meitiv on him and Baruch Dayan Emet on them. But the point is that skeptical theism is a legitimate response, and to my mind, I think is one of the most. It speaks to me one of the most. Next week we'll move on. Next week we'll talk about punishment theodicies, which grate on our sensitivities a little bit, but we'll see how Chazal deal with them, and then we'll move on from there. I hope it wasn't too much for one session. Please take it away, read it, write me questions, and we'll continue next week. To be continued.